Our scripture reading this afternoon comes to us from 2 Peter 3, the second epistle of Peter, the last chapter. Second Peter chapter 3, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things beforehand, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Thus far, the text for the sermon this afternoon is verses 11 through 14, where we read, Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Beloved congregation, one of the main purposes of the Lord's Supper is the strengthening of faith. It's why the Lord instituted it. It is, as was mentioned this morning, a strengthening feast. And the Lord strengthens faith at this supper by, for one, vividly setting forth the sacrifice of the Redeemer on behalf of his people. The Lord's Supper, the sacraments, baptism too, are the Lord's word pictures, the Lord's illustrations of his covenant mercies. He also strengthens at that feast by giving communion in his holy house with other pilgrims. There's a communion of the saints intended that is designed to strengthen and to encourage. The Lord also strengthens this feast by here at his table, placing everything in life into proper perspective. There at the table, lasting, eternal realities come into view clearly once more. There at the table, the Lord gives a healthy time of refocusing his people on him and on that which truly and ultimately matters. We can get so bound up and worked up about things that happen here in the present time. But the Lord there reminds his people why they're in this world and of the glories of the future. Reminds his people that the things of this world are only temporal, that they must not cling to them. Reminds his people at the table of the righteousness of Christ and how therefore they are to pursue this righteousness, holiness, and godliness in all their conduct, to look more like him, which is, isn't it, the grand aim. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable to his death. And he says in Romans 12 that you might look more like him. The Lord's Supper renews perspective. Think of what the prayer in the form that we read this morning says, that God's people are called with uplifted heads to expect their Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. To do that? It's quite a thing, isn't it? At the table, it's like the Lord takes you by the chin. He lifts, as it were, the heads of his people up. He says, look up. Look on high. And that's what our text this afternoon is all about. Here Peter sets before his audience and before us a perspective for living. Our theme with God's help is just that, a post-communion perspective for living. We'll see three things in these words. First, this perspective sees the transience of present things. Second, this perspective sees the permanence of future things. And third, this perspective leads to holy, godly conduct. A post-communion perspective for living, it sees the transience of present things. It sees the permanence of future things. And third, it leads to holy, godly conduct for living. First then, this perspective sees the transience of present things. In the verses which we read just prior to our text, Peter is writing about scoffers, mockers who say that the Lord of glory who went back to heaven, will not return at all. You Christians are fooling yourselves, they say. Look how long it's been. God has given up. God is not coming back. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Or maybe worse, as we face so often today. They don't even refer to these things because they don't believe in a God. And they say that you Christians are deluding yourselves. There is no God. Look, every year again, they say, nothing changes. If there was a God, wouldn't he do something about the bloodshed in Syria? Wouldn't he intervene to save and help those hungry people in Africa? There is no God. They see no evidence of God. They see no evidence of the return of the Lord of glory in judgment. You know, young people, that's pretty tough when you're hearing talk like that and you're in a college or university hallway or cafeteria or at work, and it's difficult because it appears that reason is on their side. It's true that God is not intervening with divine power to stop bloodshed in Syria or anywhere else for that matter. And God doesn't rain down manna on the hungry in Africa to solve their hunger in a night. God does seem rather silent, doesn't he? Where is God? Are they right after all? That God has either forsaken us or doesn't exist at all? No, Peter says, not at all. You see, these people who talk like this are forgetting something. They're forgetting the past. Peter takes us back to the days of Noah. I know the mockers will dismiss that too. But Peter has anticipated that also. He says, this they are willingly ignorant of. They stubbornly reject and resist it. They look at the Grand Canyon and all those layers. Or they look at Mount St. Helens, which shows how quickly something like a flood can produce what happened at Grand Canyon. Or they look at how tropical plant fossils are found on the highest mountain peaks, and they find all kinds of ways to reason it away, to explain it away, because they don't want to face the fact of a worldwide flood. They would rather be willfully ignorant of it. And so, as Paul says in Romans, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Peter has anticipated that they will dismiss the flood, but Peter takes it as truth that there was a worldwide flood, and he instructs his readers to pick up their binoculars and to gaze into the past, to seek to bring into focus what happened there. I'll tell you, it will help you, he says. Those scoffers who say that God will not return, they forget that the world that then was overflowed with water and perished. And that truth stands as a sure marker on the wayside of history that God does come, and that God does judge the world, and that God will do so again. Yes, Peter connects that historical fact in verse 7. To the present, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto, not water, but this time fire, against or until the day of judgment and perdition, that is, destruction of ungodly men. And the question may come, why does God delay? If it's so true that God will come in judgment, why does he delay? Peter has a ready answer. He says, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is with the Lord as one day. In other words, God is in control of time. And time does not limit God. You know, to us, time may seem short sometimes and very long at other times. But God is not bound by time. God inhabits eternity. God has appointed a time for everything, and nothing can change that. And God, he doesn't count time like we do. He doesn't He doesn't worry about if time seems to be getting on too long. It's all seen in one moment to him as the same. Peter is saying, don't be confused about this. The Lord isn't going to hurry, as it were. The Lord has his own time, and he will not be hurried by either the desires of his people or the reproaches of his enemies. And so while it may seem like the Lord is forsaken and forgotten, it will no longer come. It's only a delay. And that delay has a purpose. What purpose? Peter tells us, not due to any slackness in God, but due to the patience of God. It's his long suffering to usward, he says, that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, the Lord delays in love. Yet eventually, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. How? As a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. There'll be nothing left but we can see today in this world. And it's this perspective, the fact that all these things shall be dissolved, that leads God's people by faith to see the transience of present things. Peter says, all these things, the things that we can see now, that we live in the midst of, the cars we get into, the houses we live in, the stairs we climb, the doors we open, the trees we see, the sun, the moon, they'll be dissolved. There is a day coming which will mark the dissolution of all things. The elements, the earth, shall melt and be burned with fire. Think only of the widespread damage that the wildfires like the ones we saw last summer in California made. It's a terrible thing to see those cars driving down those freeways with fire on both sides in the hills there in California. And in some cases, it seemed like fire was creating a tunnel even, as the flames licked over the roadway, high in the sky. But how terrible it will be, congregation, when that is the lot of the whole creation, and the everlasting mountains shall melt away, and the heavens are burnt up, and everything belonging to this material world comes to an end. That's what we're told is the promise of God. This will happen. People may try to conserve the planet and the environment, and we must be stewardly. But it's all going to be consumed and come to nothing one day. All the works that are therein, verse 10, shall be burned up. The works, what a word. All the stuff that man has produced, all the things that God has made that are in this world, your house, your town, our province, our country, the Rocky Mountains, the CN Tower, the pyramids of Egypt, the most meticulously groomed golf courses, the Canadian Parliament, the Pentagon, you name it. All the works that are in this world will be burned up. Also your stuff. Your belongings. Your money. Your heirlooms, your barns, your properties, your clothes, your wedding ring, the stuff that you've already know that if you have a fire in your house, you're going to take out first, if you can. Do you see the transience of present things? That's what this perspective ought to give, a sober, realistic view and evaluation of everything in this world. We're called to hold all the things of time and sense with a loose grip. The Bible so often tells us to have this perspective. Colossians 3, set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. We read in Psalm 49 of those whose inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. People who have become so sure that the things of this present are permanent that they put their names. They call their lands after their own names. Maybe you're here and you say, well, sometimes I feel like my knuckles are white. I'm holding on so tight. It's true. Child of God, it's true. We're so easily attached to the things of this world. But it is times like this, post-communion, and texts like this in 2 Peter 3 that remind us to hold them loosely. To use another picture, don't pound your tent pegs in too deep. We're to have a sober, realistic perspective of what Peter calls these things, these present things. A don't be attached to your stuff kind of perspective, because it's all going to burn one day. How is a Christian to live? A Christian is to live as one ready to be detached from this world, even at a moment's notice. Without much struggle, without, as with Lot's wife, looking back. That was also a fire, wasn't it? It was all burning, her home, her shops, her goods. She looked back on it. Oh, will you look back on that day, all the stuff you once enjoyed? Oh, congregation, may God preserve us from a heart that is attached to earthly things. May he grant us a perspective that they are transient. Doesn't mean we're not to be involved, to be busy, to be diligent with and about the things of this world. The Lord isn't calling us to retreat to the top of a pole and live the life of an ascetic, or to retreat to some jungle cave and live out our lives, shunning the world. Shunning our position, shunning the gifts of God, not at all. The Bible doesn't teach that. We have a calling, each of us, and we're called to be faithful to that calling, but over it all and through it all, to keep this perspective that the things of this world, this present things, are transient. And so the question to go away with this afternoon and from this first point is this, for each of us, does the stuff I have in this world further my journey to the next, or is it hindering my journey to the next? It's the first thing this perspective sees, but in sharp contrast to showing the transience of present things, the day of God will also show the permanence of future things. So our second point. First, we need to see that this perspective sees the terrible permanence of future things. This is the prospect that the day of God is coming, verse 12. And that day will be a dreadful day for the ungodly. For they will be forever cast out and forsaken of God. Where they will dwell in outer darkness and they will have no comfort. And that will be permanent. It's part of the permanence of the future things this perspective yields. The child of God has his eye on that terrible reality. The natural man is blind to his sin and blind to a coming judgment. But the child of God, who has been given the new man, as Paul calls it, has his eye on it. He knows that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He trembles at the thought of judgment, and he has no desire in the permanent future destruction of the wicked, just as his God does not. Oh, let this perspective of terrible permanence of future things be a warning to us all, congregation. In that day of God, when all things will melt away, it will be most terrible. A terrible day of anguish for the wicked. Think of it, all will be burning, and they will cry out to the rocks, "Fall on us." But there won't even be any rocks to fall on them because they'll be melted away. These people will be faced with the awful sound of those words, "Depart from me. Be forsaken of God forever." It's the terrible permanence of future things. But Peter also has in mind here that this perspective sees a glorious permanence of future things. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." You know, congregation, the end of the world will not be the end of everything. For the people of God, it will usher them into the new heavens and the new earth. What will that be? A completely new order of things. It'll be a completely new world. Small picture of that in when Noah got off the ark and the whole world had been transformed by that flood. It was still a sinful world. It's a small picture of the new environment in which Peter says dwells righteousness. And we can only anticipate and imagine and dream of what that future will be like, but that it will be amazing and far beyond our wildest dreams is true. Human eyes have not seen the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But did you ever notice in that passage that the eye of faith has seen something of it? Paul says, "But he has revealed them unto us by his Spirit." There is a perspective to have on these things. There are solid things that we learn. Two things specifically are told us in verse 13. We are told of new heavens and a new earth. We have a vivid picture of this in Revelation 21. Let me read the first five verses of that. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth," says John writing. "For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." Will be a new heaven and a new earth. Old things will have been passed away. God will create a new environment that will need no conservation efforts. It will be sinless. It will be new. It will be permanently new. the laws of thermodynamics about how things degenerate over time will not apply. It'll be continually and perfectly new, permanently. Do you have this perspective on those future things, beloved? Do you have a longing for that time coming when all things will be made new, to that new morning of a new world, a new dawn, of a new eternal day? Don't you want to be there? Oh, Peter says, hold the things of this life with a loose grip, but look with faith for those glorious future things which will come to pass according to his promise. It's so beautiful that he weaves that word promise into these words, doesn't he? These verses. And it's not just a promise or some promise, but his promise. God's word that cannot fail. God cannot lie. It shall surely come to pass, though the scoffers say it has not, and therefore it shall not come. It will come. That new world. Then this perspective is also colored in by another thing we are told specifically, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that word dwelleth is remarkable. It's not just an inhabiting for a time. The Greek word is there for living in a home. And as we all know, we live in a home for a time, and the time comes we don't live in that home anymore. But this word is another word. It's an intensified word wherein righteousness has settled down as a permanent reality. That new heaven and that new earth will be righteous permanently. No Satan can tempt there. No angel can fall there. No evil can assail you there. There shall not enter into it anything that defileth, or whatsoever maketh or loveth a lie. It will be permanently righteous. Righteous, that means that there will be no sin there. Sin will be done with completely then. Oh, how it is today, you can defeat sin one day here below, only to have sin defeat you the very next, child of God. But there sin will be permanently gone. Is that your desire, child of God? Are you sick of sin? Are you tired of sin? Oh, take up these binoculars and hold this perspective before the eye of faith that sees a coming time and a coming place where permanent righteousness will dwell without sin. How different from our world that world will be. This world is under the curse. This world is filled with temptations to sin. But there all will be bathed and basking in righteousness. When I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, the psalmist sings. Then I shall be satisfied. Do you hold these things before you? Do you long for them? Is this your perspective? It's the perspective that God's people are called to have. A perspective that sees the permanence of future things. Oh, they can't be seen fully yet. But they will one day be seen fully and forever. Peter says, let us be, as Peter says, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Is that not another way of saying Maranatha? Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Another way of saying thy kingdom come. Let that be the perspective, the goal. And then, let that perspective lead to holy, godly conduct. That's our third point. Peter also touches on this, and this is where it all ends. But he begins there remarkably. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or conduct and godliness? You know, this perspective is to have a genuine impact on all of God's people. It is this perspective that makes God's people different from those who don't believe these things. What manner of persons ought ye to be? The implication is this perspective ought to make a child of God a different kind of person. One who stands out. The dissolution of all the present earthly things and the grand eternal perspective of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness is to have a marked impact in three ways. First, holy conduct. Peter mentions holy conversation, way of living. The Lord calls his people to holiness, does he not? Be ye holy, for I am holy. This perspective of the Christian is to produce a holy life, a life purged from sin, a life of battling against sin, a life of carefulness, a life of sensitivity, a life of conscientiousness, a conduct that is driven by holy thinking, by an attitude of soberness. It's a conduct that thinks about his fellow man in light of this eternal perspective. So many people are thinking about their fellow man and they're doing it in so many different ways. There's so much hatred. So much secretly wishing that our fellow man will fall. It's how it is with the natural man. The child of God is to see everything in this world through this perspective. What will one day be a reality? And in light of that, to see his fellow man, just as the Lord Jesus did, with pity, with compassion, with love. There's so much done also that people claim that's done for the good of others. Much of it is not done in light of this eternal perspective. I mean, in the lives of those who do not know the Lord and yet can claim to do some good things, and they seem to be good things, its source is not holiness, but its source is pride or greed or some other vice. But holiness is that without which no man shall see the Lord, no matter what good he may think he did in this life. True gospel holiness, holy conduct, flows from having seen these things, not seen as yet. Flows from having been converted to God, from God opening the eyes to seeing these eternal realities, and having this perspective on eternal things. You want to be made holy, more holy. The Lord, show me more of these things to come. And there's also godliness mentioned. The Lord's people are called to godliness. To live, the Latin term, coram Deo, before the face of God. Not to be ungodly, not to live as do the ungodly. Not to be as the fool who said in his heart, there is no God. It's so easy, isn't it, in the course of daily life, child of God, to forget. God is there. So easy to live and to work and to talk and to think without remembering that we are to live before the face of God. We are to be ever aware of the Lord God over over all, ever desiring to seek to please him in all that is thought, said, and done. This is the effect, the apostle says, that looking for the day of the Lord should have on us. It promotes holiness, godliness. You know, if our thoughts were more in eternity, if we meditated more on what will take place on that last day, if we would more often take up those binoculars and see, be as those who see the day approaching, it would make us different. We would say with thorough conviction, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. Three aspects of this holy godly conduct that this perspective leads to. Holy conduct, godliness, and then third, diligence. Peter mentions in verse 14, one more statement that here feeds into our third point. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent. He's calling for diligence to be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Be diligent. Be earnest concerning salvation. Earnest concerning your peace with God. Seek his peace and strive to enter in. One man said, there's no work that can be done in the grave. And therefore, what we have to do, we have to do now with all our might, our whole heart and our mind, and pouring all the energy of our souls into it. To be earnest about salvation. Seek to prepare for that great event when we will be found of God. How will you be found of God, beloved? It's a question that all of us do well to be busy with. Peter says, be diligent to be found of him when he comes in peace. Is your lamp trimmed? Will you be found scrambling, running off to the cellars to buy oil, looking for a sliver of peace? Well, Peter says earlier in his book, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Remember that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. If we believe that, shall we not be diligent? Oh, how far we fall short. Even the holiest men in this life have but a small beginning of this obedience, and that includes this diligence. Yet Peter calls to it, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace. Where's that peace to be found? I point you back to this table. It's in the blood of Christ. In repentance from sin and in faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. His blood covers you on all your sin. That gives peace. That brings peace. Therefore, being justified with God, we have peace with God. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2, he is our peace. Well, it's a peace that can be given to each and every one of us, congregation. He's so willing to give it, to pour out that peace into your heart so that you may be found of him when he comes in peace. Peace of conscience, sheltering under the blood of Christ. The best place to be, going back to him daily, to have a conscience sprinkled, clean, peaceful. This isn't talking about a personal perfection. We talk about, he says here, without spot and blameless. Who is without spot? Who is blameless? How can Peter write these things? And again, it's hiding in him who is spotless, in him who is blameless. But there's also this aspect to it, to have a desire for personal holiness, a desire to be holy as he is holy, to be free from sin personally. Oh, that will never be the case in this life. The reality is that at times you feel like there's only sin in you, child of God. And you older ones will attest that even maybe after a lifetime of seeking to live for the Lord and by grace following the Lord, you yet discover there is an evil heart of unbelief within you. There remains a fountain of corruption within you. Yet what a tremendous change will take place on that day when your days on earth are over. The one moment, there's still that foe of sin, indwelling sin to fight with. And then in the next moment, either at your death or when the Lord returns, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, perfection. To then be truly without spot and blameless. Is that your desire? Oh, the Lord in his grace will give it to all those who have laid hold of eternal life in Jesus Christ. May God give, congregation, that we may live with this perspective. Perspective for living that sees the transience of present things, the permanence of future things to all eternity. And may that lead us to holy conduct and to godliness by God's grace. Amen.